Romans 9, 22 through 24. What if God, desiring to show us His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. The story is told, it's an imagined story, an imagined day when the sun did not rise. It goes like this. 6 o'clock came and there was no sign of dawn. At 7 o'clock there was still no ray of light. At noon it was black as midnight. No bird sang and only the hoot of an owl broke the silence. Then came the long black hours of the afternoon. Finally, evening arrived, but no one slept that night. Some wept, some wrung their hands with anguish. Every church was thronged with people on their knees. Thus they remained the whole night through. And after that long night of terror and agony, millions of eager, tear-streaked faces were turned towards the east. And when the sky began to grow red and the sun rose, there was a loud shout of joy. Millions of lips said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," because the sun had risen after one day of darkness. Might the consistency and familiarity of God's blessings dull our gratitude? Might they? Indeed. Indeed. Additionally, such might have us come to think that we are entitled to God's blessing, whether it's the sun shining in the sky, or more to the point, our salvation. Ingratitude, due to an attitude of entitlement, is a serious problem, especially when it comes to pew sitters. When I refer to pew sitters, y'all know that I'm talking about y'all, right? Pew sitters, okay? And pulpit standers, I'll throw that in there. You know, for all of us. And gratitude's a terrible, terrible thing. It inspires no worship, no fear of the Lord, no following Jesus, no incentive to love God, no incentive to love our neighbor, no incentive to evangelize. And gratitude extinguishes any possibility of rest in God's holy work. It is the child of unbelief, failing to grasp and believe the magnitude of what God actually did and does to save His people. And last week, we looked at Romans 9, 14 through 21, honing in on Scripture's teaching of God's sovereign justice and mercy. And a particular aspect of this is what is called double predestination, the doctrine that God chose some to eternal life, the elect, and some to eternal perdition, the reprobate. And it's undeniably a hard teaching. It's very difficult. It's emotionally wrenching, even, as we see with Paul's example in 1 through 5. It's one, or verses 1 through 5. It's something that people shy away from because of just the absolute terror that it can bring. You know, however, following Paul's example, it's important that we look at the reality of what the Scriptures teach, and not linger in the realm of wishful thinking. Accordingly, in verse 21, Paul asks a rhetorical question in order to make his point concerning the elect and the reprobate and God's sovereign justice and mercy. In verse 21, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" Now, Paul's point was this. God is the creator. He is sovereign. We are His creatures, made from the same clay. We have all sinned against God, and we all deserve His just wrath. And the main issue is not that the Creator made some people for dishonorable use. The real question is, why did God select some for honorable use. And as we saw, the answer lies in God's sovereign will. He saves who he wants to save because those are the people who he wants to save. Well, like I mentioned last week, you know, when it comes down to it, that's really all we need to know. Nonetheless, Paul continues to elaborate on this point. He continues to elaborate. Thank the Lord he did, because he helps our understanding. You know, he wants us to make sure that not only do we really understand it, but that we really, 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 really understand it. I mean, he's making sure that this is clear in such a way that we can't wiggle out of it. And in the process, God provides a counter to ingratitude and a motivation for grateful worship. Hence, Paul gives reasons why some people are chosen by God for honorable use, the elect, and others are chosen for dishonorable use, the reprobate. Now, posing the reason as a question, Paul first asks here in verses 22 and 23, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Now, some see and argue that this is just a hypothetical question. However, context shows us that Paul is emphasizing that this is exactly what is going on. The question is consistent with Paul's rhetorical style. You know, he uses questions continuously throughout this epistle, this letter to the Romans. It's a method that he uses to highlight and emphasize his various points. Is it not true that a rhetorical question makes a point much stronger than just stating it outright? If y'all didn't get that was a rhetorical question. Yeah. Further, his point here in verses 22 through 23 makes complete sense, as the contextual logic, as we look at it through the whole passage, is absolutely consistent with how God used the situation with Pharaoh to display his power and his name in all the earth, as we saw in verses 17 and 18, and how Paul continues on throughout the whole passage here. Now, the question phrased as a statement might look like this. God desired to show his wrath and make known his power. Since God desired to do this, he has endured with much patience those people, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He did this in order to make known the riches of his glory to those people, vessels of mercy, whom he has prepared beforehand for glory. And Paul further clarifies there in verse 24, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Paul's not just talking about the Jews here. It would have been typical of the Jews to assume that they were the vessels of mercy and that the Gentiles were the vessels of wrath. Or, based on Paul's lamentations that we see in verses 1 through 5, they might have thought that the vessels of mercy only referred to a remnant of the Jews from among the nation of the Jews. Now, Paul, however, at this point has moved from the particular view of the Jewish nation to the larger view of both Jew and Gentile. Verse 24, God chose a people for himself to be vessels of mercy, selected from the entirety of humankind. You know, so we look back to the scriptures. After the fall in Genesis 3, God crafted from Adam and Eve's sinful descendants, two types of people, vessels of mercy, vessels of wrath. Vessels of mercy are all of God's people God chose and called, the elect from all humanity, prepared beforehand, as it says here in this passage, preparing us beforehand for glory. Now, Romans 8, 28 through 29, what is called the golden chain, touches on God's sovereign work. Says this, flip over there, Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now notice the last word there. Look at it. You know, God prepared his people, a distinct and deliberate action on his part, by the way. It wasn't by accident. He planned this, and he took action to make it happen. And he prepared his people, choosing us in his loving foreknowledge before the very foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1:4 tells us. Before the foundation of the world, he did this. And then he went through the steps of the golden chain, which is what I just read you. Predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Take a closer look at that last word. Is glorified at the end of verse 30 written in the future tense? No, it's not. What is it? Past tense. Glorified's in the past tense. I mean, if you look at the Greek, it's the aorist, but in English, it's the past tense. Not only did the Lord prepare beforehand all things for the good of his people, for our glory, not only did he prepare for our glory, but our glorification is so certain that the scriptures refer to it as a done deal. From our perspective, we don't see it. We can't. We don't see it. But from God's perspective, who sees the end from the beginning, we are glorified. What a wondrous thing that is. You know, it's as good as done. As good as done. And the reality of what is to come is so real and completely known to God as the reality of what is right now. In Romans 8:28, it helps us to understand to some extent God's purpose for vessels of wrath. And what does it say? God works all things for the good of his people, right? What people? Those who are called, those who love him. And by the way, remember, you know, if you ever quote this verse, don't forget that part. Remember for whom it is that God works all things for good. He does not work all things for the good of everybody. The scriptures don't teach that at all. And you'll hear this misquoted a lot. Go back to what the scriptures actually say here. Right? Outside of the Lord's will and work, towards the good of his chosen people exist the vessels of wrath. And these people are a swath of humanity destined to perdition, the reprobate, both Jew and Gentile, who've been prepared for destruction, like Paul's example of Esau and Pharaoh. Now, as the reprobate were prepared for destruction rather than prepared beforehand for destruction, again, look at that. It says prepared beforehand for destruction for the vessels of mercy, and it says prepared for destruction with no beforehand in there for the vessels of wrath. We see that God did not have to go through great lengths to prepare beforehand the reprobate's faith, or rather fate. It took an unfathomable amount of God's sovereign preparatory work. I mean, just think what all he had to manipulate throughout all time. It took an unfathomable amount of sovereign preparatory work from prehistory and sovereign work throughout all time, redemptive history, including the sacrifice of the Son of God. It took all of that for the Lord to save his chosen people. I mean, it's just an mind-boggling. We can't even begin to grasp what it took for the Lord to do this. And reprobates, however, fulfill their destiny by sinning against God until the end, when they get what they deserve, what we all deserve, frankly, due to their sin. Human responsibility for sin ends in condemnation for sin, like Esau and Pharaoh. Their own evil doing prepares them for the destiny of God's wrath. And once again, this is a very hard, very terrifying teaching. It is. It's terrifying. But as I said last week and many other times, and as you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And oh, by the way, the fear of the Lord will stimulate your faith. Certainly. God displays His wrath and His power against people that He crafted for that very purpose. That's terrifying. If that doesn't terrify you, I don't know what does. He did this in order to magnify the riches and glory of His mercy and His blessings upon His people. And in some way, the fate of the reprobate is part of God's working all things for the good of His people. If it was not, then all things that we read about in Romans 8:28 would not be all things. It's like R.C. Sproul says, and I put this on the front of the bulletin, there's a sense in which even the wickedness of the wicked is redeemed by God to be a blessing to the righteousness. And I'm going to show you a bunch of examples, but just think Judas. You know, contemplating this, we could fill a book, maybe many books, with all sorts of reasons for why God keeps the reprobate around. You know, but think about it. God already did that. He already filled a book. The Bible, on this topic. The Scriptures teach throughout that God overcomes the evil of His enemies, and He works it for the good of His people by His grace. They go about doing evil. God then overcomes it and works it for good. And a very clear example of this marvel from the Scriptures is found in Joseph's words to his brothers that Jeff read this morning, particularly Genesis 50:20, concerning the evil that they did to them. Now you may remember how Joseph's brothers, Jacob's sons, who were the patriarchs of the tribes of Israel, sold Joseph into slavery because they hated him. They hated him. They were jealous of him. And so they sold him to some pasturing Ishmaelites. Oh, by the way, they were also descendants of Abraham, who then in turn took him to Egypt and sold him there in Egypt. And over the course of events, troubles, blessings, and some interpreted dreams, Joseph was raised up by Pharaoh and put in a position to store up grain against a coming famine. And providentially, as a result, his preparations would save Egypt and his family, ironically including his brothers who sold him into slavery. And so it came to pass that Joseph, forgiving his brothers after his father's death, he said to them in verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Now the Scriptures make it clear that not only has God called a people to Himself for whom He works all things for good, but God has also always, always allowed vessels of wrath to be intermingled with His vessels of mercy. And we first get this, get a sense of this with Cain and Seth, the children of Adam and Eve there in Genesis 4 and 5. Also think in terms of Noah and his family. God mercifully preserved them from His wrath, the flood, yet even from that remnant of humanity, not all were of good seed. Shem received the blessing. Japheth was blessed to a lesser extent. Yet Ham, Canaan, was cursed. Genesis 9:25. We see it with Abraham, who was one man who was called out by God from all of humanity. And we see this again with Isaac and Jacob, both of whom God chose to be heirs of the promise over their brothers. And later in the Old Testament with the Israelites, God's holy nation, as they're called in Exodus 19:6, and holy meaning set apart, a remnant nation among the nations, united by God's Mosaic covenant, God demonstrates that He always keeps a remnant for Himself, even when the nation overall has gone over to evil in violation of the covenant. Think of that. Now, we've been churning through the Old Testament historical books in the evening service now for 2.5 years. And some of y'all, I really need to get a medal, have been to 99% of that. And that's awesome. I would love to see more of y'all there. Because so much of what I'm talking about right now, we've seen over and over and over and over if we studied the Scriptures. And a repeated and constant theme is God's patience with Israel throughout their history. And those in rebellion against God were exponentially more numerous than those who were faithful to Him. And yet God, often after letting them suffer for their own folly, kept on saving them. Why? Why did He do this? It was, as Paul says here, it was for the sake of His remnant, vessels of mercy, according to God's covenant of grace. The birthing of generations of evil people provided a place for the remnant of God's people to survive and thrive. Vessels of mercy grew up along with vessels of wrath. God's word was preserved by the nation. The seed of the Lord, who would one day save the world, was protected and nurtured. And despite, with rare exception, evil king after evil king leading both the northern and the southern kingdoms into evil, the lamp of David was always before God, at least in Judah, 1 Kings 11:36, and God kept His covenant promise to David of an eternal throne, that promise in 2 Samuel 7. God tolerated the evil reprobate of Israel and Judah so that King Jesus would one day be born to save His chosen people, vessels of mercy. Why? In order to magnify the riches and glory of His mercy and blessings upon His people. And Jesus, what did Jesus say about this? Jesus, in His parable of the wheat and the weeds, Matthew 13, 24 through 30, He refers to the same intermingling of the reprobate with the elect within the remnant of His church, which is the continuation of that holy nation, 1 Peter 2:9. As Jesus tells the parable, He makes the point that Satan sows weeds into the field where Jesus has already sown His seed, the wheat. And James Boyce, and if you got a copy of the link this month, he's our highlighted person who has quoted the brief bio there. James Boyce comments, in other words, the devil places his own counterfeit Christians among true believers to hinder God's work. The devil is going to bring forward people so much like true Christians, though they are not Christians, that even the servants of God will not be able to tell them apart. And this is the reality in which we live now, my friends. When Jesus returns in judgment, bringing the consummation of His kingdom, it will be as He says at the end of the parable in verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into My barn. Like the weeds that were pulled to suffer God's wrath, leaving the wheat to enjoy the glory of God's eternal kingdom, so it is that when the Lord returns, that two men will be working in a field. One will be taken for perdition, the wheat. The other will be left behind for glory, the wheat. Two women will be working in a mill. One will be taken for perdition, the weed. The other will be left behind for glory, the wheat. Matthew 24, 40 through 41. God's work in the world has always pointed to this consummation of history with the return of Christ bringing His kingdom. The Lord has always allowed the reprobate to remain mingling with the elect. And the Old Testament and the New Testament are absolutely clear on this concept. So Jesus, with whom Paul is in harmony, of course, this is God's Word, teaches that God is consistent. Not only does humanity as a whole consist of the elect and the reprobate, but the church, as the continuation of Israel, also has people within it that are vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath the wheat and the weeds. Why? In order to magnify the riches and glory of His mercy and blessings upon His people. Now, with the teachings of these truths in mind, Paul here in Romans 9 hones in on God's revelation of God's patience towards these vessels of wrath. And we, disciples of Christ, true believers, know that we deserve perdition. We witness the reality of the utter destruction of sin as testified throughout the Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. We also witness firsthand God's wrath. Witness it. As He has given people over to their sins as a punishment, as He talks about in Romans 1, as Paul talks about there. Witnessing such things, we've come to understand with an unfathomably glorious wonder what it is that what a wonder it is, God's mercy and blessings toward His people. And we deserve God's wrath for our sin no less than the worst reprobate ever. We all deserve it, my friends. Yet God saved us from His wrath. He sent Jesus, His Son, to suffer God's wrath on the cross for our sins. And God's wrath on the reprobate, it puts in perspective God's wrath on Jesus Christ at the cross. It also puts in perspective the magnanimity of God's mercy upon us, the riches of His glorious grace. Now, how does such a demonstration and knowledge affect us? How does it affect us? Ingratitude wrapped up in a false sense of entitlement? No way. Ingratitude is a sign of unbelief and a sign that wrath is near. Trust in Jesus, people. Trust in Jesus. So trusting, then follow Jesus. Love God. Love your neighbor. Be grateful for what God did for you. And live lives of joyful gratitude. Lives of gratitude drive us to worship. Lives of gratitude instill in us a heartfelt desire to live for Him now and forevermore in the way that glorifies God as we enjoy Him forever. Don't base the certainty of your salvation on your church attendance. Not that that is an excuse for skipping church, okay? Don't base the certainty of your salvation on that. Elle's usually up there marking who's here or not, so we know. But that doesn't save you. Base the certainty of your salvation on the finished work of Christ on the cross. Base it on the grace of God given to you, which you have received through faith. Now, friends, how do you know whether you are a weed or wheat? How do you know? Well, ingratitude is a sign that you are in danger, as is it is the result of a lack of faith. An entitled attitude is also a sign that wrath is near. You have done nothing, and there is nothing so special about you that entitles you to deserve the free gift of God's mercy and salvation. Get over yourself. Seriously. Seriously, pride brings us down every time. Search your heart. Repent any ingratitude that you might find. Repent any sense of entitlement that you might harbor. If you truly repent, the Lord truly forgives. Humbled before God, you will find in your genuine faith and repentance that you are blessed wheat. You can know this. Let us live our lives as a people of gratitude, resting in Christ's work, God's grace, trusting in Him to save us. Let us in our heart love Him and glorify Him, expressed in every word and deed every day. And because God sovereignly works all things for the glorious blessing of His people, we must rest in Him.